I want to preach this evening from that passage of Scripture that I read to you from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and in particular on one of the most amazing and well-known incidents in the whole of the Scriptures. You'll find it recorded from verse 39 down as far as verse 45. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I think you could argue and say that those words describe to us the most amazing conversion that's known in the Bible. Some of you might want to dispute that. You might say, well, does it begin to compare with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, for example? There was a well-known enemy of the gospel, and when he was on his evil journey to Damascus, Christ suddenly intervened, and he returned from Damascus, not an enemy of the gospel, but the mightiest preacher of the gospel that probably this world has known since that day to this. And I would say, well, yes, I understand why you reason in that way, but I'd still be prepared to argue that this is the most amazing conversion of which you read anywhere in the Word of God. To begin with, you could not have a more dramatic situation. There were three men dying. They have a very short time to live. Each of them must have been in agony. And the two on the outside crosses, they began, as the crowd round about them were doing, they began to heap contempt and vilification upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was hanging on the cross between them. And then suddenly, it's as if one man comes to his spiritual senses, and he cries out in words that have never passed his lips before, "Lord," he says, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And amazingly, he has an immediate and gracious answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And in a matter of hours, the three of them were dead. But that wasn't the end. Our Lord, when he had died, immediately his spirit went up to heaven. And when that repentant thief died, his spirit, as Jesus had promised, joined his Savior there in paradise. Let's look at the scene. Three crosses, three victims. Two of them, well, the word of the Scripture describes them, doesn't it? Malefactors, evildoers, criminals, at least judged by the standards of that day, that's why they were being executed. And justice had at last caught up with them. and it seemed that that was the end as far as they were concerned. But the one on the central cross, he's totally different from them. There's no charge that you could legitimately bring against him. No lie has ever passed his lips. No word of sheer anger and fury. Indeed, everything that he said has the marks of graciousness and kindness and love about it. And yet, as a result of a travesty of justice, there he is on the cross, condemned to die. You couldn't have a more absolute contrast between the two on the outside crosses and the one on that central cross. And then if you lift your eyes and look round about, you'll discover there was an immense crowd there. It might seem strange to us, but you know, you'd only have to go back a couple of hundred years in the history of this country, and you would find that public executions, which did happen, were public, and people would flock to see them. Some of the most moving things that I've ever read come from the journal of Charles Wesley, and he tells how in the 1730s, after he had been converted, he used to go to Newgate Prison in London, and he went there not perhaps simply out of kindness to the prisoners, to help them in their last few days, but he went in order that they might hear the gospel and be saved. And as you read his journals, you discover that sometimes some of those poor, wretched prisoners, they were indeed converted. And wonder of wonders, what would happen would be that Charles Wesley and maybe his brother or George Whitefield, they would actually travel with them on the cart to the place of execution there at Tyburn, with all the hundreds or thousands of people beholding this spectacle that, well, to them was something worth going a long way to see. And sometimes there'd be 20 or 30 of them designed to be hanged there and then. And you can imagine the excitement and the perverse fascination that those people were possessed by. And yet some of those dying prisoners, they went, yes, to death, but thank God, by the ministration of God's grace, they went immediately to glory. So, in one sense, it's not all that strange a picture that's depicted for us here. And the actual process was horrible in the extreme. I don't think it would be wrong to say that crucifixion was probably the most barbaric, the cruelest form of execution that human ingenuity has ever devised. We're familiar, of course, from the gospel records with what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he had a mockery of a trial. Justice, so-called, was veiled over as far as he was concerned. And there you had even the Roman governor who was supposed to be the administrator of justice. He pulled the wool over his eyes. He refused to see what was staring him in the face. And he allowed, out of a desire to crawl, as it were, before the Jewish multitude, he allowed Jesus to be executed. And in between that time and the time of our Lord's crucifixion, he was subjected to the most terrible, not merely indignities, but cruelties, handed over to the soldiers, and they beat him. They mocked him. "Call yourself a king," they said, and they plaited a crown, but a crown of thorns, and they jammed it on his head. And the poor man, having been beaten until his back would have been torn and bleeding, then had to carry his cross to the hill Calvary, where the execution was to take place. And we presume that he collapsed under the weight of it. And that was the point at which I began the reading from the Gospel according to Luke. As they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And so there is our Savior. They've got him to Calvary. They've nailed him hand and foot to the cross. They've dropped the cross into the socket, and now they wait for him to die. That's what crucifixion was. It wasn't a speedy execution. It was something that on occasions could last for days. In fact, you heard towards the end of the chapter how a special request was made by the Jews that things might be speeded up. They didn't want this execution to linger on to the Sabbath day, especially it was a special sort of Sabbath. And so Pilate gave instructions to the soldiers that they were to break the legs of the thieves, and all of them, and then their death would ensue. What has happened apparently was there was a little pedestal that the feet of the people being executed could rest upon. And although the whole process must have been agonizing, they would thrust themselves up somehow to relieve the pressure that was on their chest that was preventing them from breathing. And then they'd collapse under the strain until they were able to force themselves up again. And that's how sometimes crucifixion sometimes went on for day after day. And so it would have been in the case of this execution. And all the while, there was not just comment being raised in the crowd, but vilification, ridicule, cruel ridicule. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself and us. That was the cry of these two dying thieves. If you fit the four gospel records together, as is very helpful when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that the thieves began picking up, you might say, the taunts of the crowd round about them. And those taunts, they were led by, of all people, the chief priests, the most religious people in the nation. They were picking up verses from the Old Testament and hurling them in the face of Jesus in mockery to taunt him and ridicule him. And from him came no word of condemnation, no word of revenge. Indeed, the words that he spoke were truly amazing. After the soldiers had nailed him to the cross, "Father," he prayed, "forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand. Oh God, have mercy upon them. Pardon them. Forgive them." And then he sees his mother in the crowd before him, and his heart goes out to her. And next to her he sees the so-called beloved disciple, John. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, thy mother." And that man took Mary into his home and looked after her for the remainder of her life. So words of kindness, words of compassion, words that you might say you would never have expected from somebody who was hanging there in sheer agony and suffering as he was being executed for crimes that he had never committed. If ever there was a travesty of justice, it took place there at Calvary on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got this absolute contrast. Contrast on the one hand between the sort of shout and taunts that being raised on the lips of hundreds or thousands of people round about there, led by the most religious people, and words so different coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment that this amazing conversion takes place. I'd be prepared to argue that on that basis this must surely constitute the most wonderful, the most amazing conversion of which you read anywhere in the Word of God. And here was a man, and you can understand it, can't you? You can understand why he began in the same tone as his fellow thief on the other side of the cross. When you're staring death in the face, and there's an awful hopelessness that comes upon you. I understand if somebody is bitter. I understand if they're reaching out and smiting, at least verbally, anybody and everybody. They don't see why things should have come to this terrible point. And that was the position of this dying thief. But suddenly all is changed. He not only looks at Jesus, having already rebuked his fellow thief and telling this dying thief himself, deserved to be here. This man, he says, Jesus has done nothing amiss. We deserve to be here. We've broken the law. This is how they deal with criminals. But this man has done nothing amiss. And then his words turn into a prayer to Jesus. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Some of the most wonderful words, I think, that have ever passed anybody's lips. You looked at Jesus, there was nothing Lord-like about him. Nothing to speak of his possessing a kingdom. There he was, his body racked and torn in agony. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been a horrible sight. Blood streaming down his face from the crown of thorns, his whole body torn and bleeding, and the terrible agony of suffering that he was undergoing in the process of crucifixion. And anybody less like a Savior, a King, a Lord, was difficult to imagine. But this man sees through all that, and he recognizes Jesus for who he really is. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you might have thought, well, Jesus wouldn't have anything gracious to say to him. After all, I expect some of you have known times when you've been in great affliction, maybe in physical pain, perhaps you've been ill, and it's a terrible state to be in. And somebody comes and mouths words that might be true, but you're not interested in those, and you might even blurt out something that's cruel to them. And they make due allowance for you. They know that you're in suffering. They know that you're in pain. And you might have expected it to be like that with Jesus. But no, he not only listens to this man, he responds to him. He makes a very wonderful promise to him. And as if to underline it with authenticity, he says at the very beginning, verily, truly, I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We're going to die, but that's not going to be the end. You'll be with me in paradise. It's an amazing story, isn't it? How do you account for it? Well, there's one word. I used it this morning. It's the word that you have to use whenever you're speaking of somebody who finds peace with God. It's the word grace. You can't say, well, yes, our Lord discerned in this man some potential, some worth, something that merited bestowing upon him salvation. He was a malefactor, an evildoer. He'd broken the law. Rightly or wrongly, that's how the law in those days dealt with them. And you might have expected Jesus, in effect, to have said, I've got enough to do dying myself, and you're asking me to have mercy upon you. No, this is not the time for anything like that. But no, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks this gracious word of promise and reassurance to the poor dying man. And then, as the record goes on, you remember the next thing that happens is this supernatural darkness that's there from about 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's as if the heavens are veiled, and there's a darkness that can't be explained in terms of an eclipse of the sun or anything like that. The astronomers have tried to work things out, and they can't come up with any explanation. This is an action of God. And then at the end of that period of darkness, those most mysterious words ever to pass the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, words in which he cries out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He hasn't much more to say. The next thing that he says, "I thirst." And the soldiers dip some vinegar onto some sponge, put it up to his lips, hoping that that will assuage this poor man's horrible thirst. And then the Lord moves on and says something else. And the scripture describes it as a cry, it's a shout. "It is finished." And it wasn't, as I fear sometimes people represented it. It wasn't a cry, a weary cry, "Glad it's all over. Oh Lord, it's virtually ended now." This was a cry of triumph. All that he'd come to accomplish, he'd done successfully. He had achieved everything that he'd come down from heaven 33 years earlier to perform. Only one thing after that he had to say, and again it was a prayer. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And as I've explained to you already, the soldiers move in at that point at the instigation of the Jewish authorities, who meticulously, they didn't want this horrible scene to persist into the Sabbath. It's amazing, isn't it, how some people can become very pedantic about little pieces that really don't matter very much at all, and they miss the great issues that are before them. Well, that surely is a case in point here. And they say, "We don't want this spectacle to go on into the Sabbath, especially as it's a rather exceptional Sabbath. There's a feast associated with it." And so Pilate gives the instruction for the soldiers to bring this horrible spectacle to an end. And the way that they do that is to come and smash the legs of the people being executed. And that would prevent them, of course, from raising themselves up to somehow relieve their chest. And back they sink, and then they die. And they did that to the two thieves. They were going to do it to Jesus. But when they come to him, they're amazed. He's dead already. And so they don't break his legs. They jab a spear into his side, and there flows out a mixture of blood and water. But he's dead already. Now that's the story that is told by this very familiar and very wonderful account that's given to us here. I suppose the question arises in your mind, well, how do you account for this prayer of this dying man? We're not told details about him. Let me speculate a bit, at risk perhaps of being wrong, but I think there's a reasonableness about this sort of speculation. Let's put it like this. I wonder if he had a mother and father who were concerned for him. I'm sure many of you here tonight, you've had your own children, your grandchildren, and one of the first things that you've done is to pray for them. Not just pray for their immediate preservation, but to pray for their life. You know that, humanly speaking, they'll be here after you're gone. And you know that this world is a very risky, a very dangerous place. And you want them to be preserved, and so you pray for them. I wonder if he had parents like that years before, when he was a little boy, a little baby. They prayed for him. Of course, I don't think they had Sunday schools in those days, but I'm sure Jewish children would have been instructed in the things of God. And I wonder if at this time when he was hanging there on the cross, some of those truths that would have been inculcated into him from the Old Testament scriptures, if they came flooding back to his mind, the fact of God, the fact of sin, the fact of the need for forgiveness, the fact that here was death staring him in the face and he was crying out to God. I don't know, but it's quite reasonable to assume perhaps that things like that were concerning him. And then, well, he'd heard these amazing words of Jesus Christ. He'd heard our Lord saying, even of the soldiers who'd been so cruel in the exercise of their duty, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that wasn't the sort of thing that you expect a dying person to say, especially somebody being crucified. And maybe it brought back to his mind things that he'd heard about Jesus. I imagine that the whole of Palestine, Israel, was talking about Jesus at that time. "Have you heard this prophet from Nazareth? Have you heard how he's healed the sick? And I've even heard that sometimes he raised people from the dead." And maybe all of this fastens upon this dying thief, and he begins to wonder, perhaps he can help even me, and even at a time like this. And so he cries out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." They say sometimes, don't they, that death begins to make people be real. You heard that phrase, "Get real, man." And sometimes it takes one of the extremities of life to force human beings to be real. Things that, as far as other people are concerned, were staring them in the face. They haven't been able to see, but suddenly they're facing the ultimate. They know that they're going to die. They know that there's heaven that they don't believe in. They know that there's hell that they don't believe in. But what if they're true? What if there is a God? What if that God holds them to account? And against all the odds, you might say, humanly speaking, it comes home to them and makes them say things and do things that otherwise they would never have done. And hence the cry of this man. But remember, at that cross, either side of Jesus were two thieves. One man cried like that. The other man, as far as we know, he died in bitterness and agony. He just came to an end. And now he's in hell. But not this man. This man cried to Jesus. He ventured all upon him. And Jesus heard him. And Jesus answered him. And I want you to use your imagination. Jesus is dead. The moment he died, well, you remember the last words that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I sometimes think that the terminology that the Authorized Version uses at this point, "having said thus, he gave up the ghost," it's a poor translation, because rightly or wrongly, no, that phrase has come to mean something like this. He gave up the struggle. He gave in. It was too much for him. If you say somebody's given up the ghost, he might have tried hard to resist it, but he wasn't able to put up with it. And so he's given up the ghost. And it's far better, "into thy hands I commend my spirit. He delivered his spirit to his father. Do you remember the words that, well, John's gospel record for us when Jesus told his disciples way before he died that no man was going to take his life from him. He was going to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. And so Christ has delivered his soul to God. He's dead. And the moment that happened, his spirit was there in heaven. Well, this is where I want you to use your imagination. There in heaven, looking down over the parapets, are a couple of angels. They're mystified. They haven't understood what's been going on. There, they see the Son of God. They know who he is. They were aware that 33 years earlier, he left heaven. He came down to earth. They didn't really understand that, but they accepted it in the providence and the sovereignty of God. And then with increasing amazement, they watched him as he grew up. And especially as he stepped out on his public ministry, and there they couldn't understand what was happening to him. Why doesn't his father smite those people who are persecuting him? Why doesn't he come in vengeance upon those who are having the temerity not to acknowledge and recognize him? They would have done it, but not God, and they didn't understand. And now of all things, there is the Son of God being crucified like a common criminal. And if the incarnation was a mystery to them, this was something beyond description. And they're amazed. And then there's something even more amazing. They see a soul coming up from earth, and it's accompanied by angels. And those angels are carrying this soul towards heaven. And they recognize who it is. It's this thief that was hanging beside the Lord Jesus Christ, this criminal, this malefactor, this evildoer. And their instinctive reaction would be, what right has he got to come here? You remember, they were angels. And the angels in heaven were a remnant. There had been angels that kept not their first estate, deceived by Satan. They'd rebelled against God. They were cast out of heaven. They were under chains awaiting judgment in the last day. There was no Savior for angel. No word of forgiveness for those who had rebelled against God. And yet here are angels bearing the soul of this malefactor to heaven. And you might say, all their instincts were to say, but he doesn't belong here. And suddenly, heaven would erupt with praises. And it came home to them. This is why the Son of God, yes, 33 years ago, left heaven, went down to earth. Why he lived as he did, while he allowed men to ridicule him and vilify him. Why eventually he went up to the cross, and why he died. He did it in order that sinners might be saved. There was no other way, no other way in which sin could be pardoned and God's holiness could be preserved. But there on the cross, he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here, you might say, is the evidence, the proof, that what he has done is real and genuine. It has worked. And the angels bear this redeemed soul into heaven, where he is today, in fulfillment of that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And proof of the love, of the majesty, of the holiness, and of the mercy of God was there in the ascent of the soul of this heaven, of this a malefactor to heaven. What's God got to say to us? Well, I've already reminded you that there were crosses either side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one of them hung a man whose soul went to heaven. On the other side was a man and his soul went to hell. You might say they came from the same sort of background. We don't know. I'm sure there are many of you, perhaps here, you can point to instances of this from your own family. Can you think of somebody who's brought shame upon the family? All was well when they were toddlers, or they started going to school, they got in with the wrong crowd, grew up with the wrong crowd, and so it seemed they went from bad to worse. And eventually they were part of a gang. And then, well, it was small crime, first of all, leading to bigger crime, maybe a bit of shoplifting now and again, but eventually violence. And one day the law catches them and deals with them. And that's how they dealt with them in those days. It was death by crucifixion. But it's not an ancient history, is it? It's something that's very modern today. And you might think, well, surely the likes of them, they don't deserve mercy, and they don't. Nor do we. Mercy comes to those who are totally undeserving. And you might say the great lesson of this is that there is nobody who is so undeserving as to be beyond the mercy of God. And the Son of God, yes, he went up to the cross to die for this man in particular, but more than that, he died for sinners, any sinner who will cry out to him in sheer desperation and absolute surrender, cry out to him for mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And you might say, this is one of the great hope stories of the Bible. If he could be saved, surely there's hope for any sinner. I wonder if I speak to somebody tonight, you know, you're a relatively strange group of people as far as I'm concerned, but have you written yourself off? Have you reckoned that somehow or another you are beyond the grace of God? You might be in the place where the Word of God is preached, but that's for others, not for you. Oh, friend, here's a message that comes to you tonight and tells you that if you do what this man did, if by God's grace you call out to the dying Savior to have mercy upon you, to remember you, he will. You might say, humanly speaking, he shouldn't, but he will. That's the grace of God, the love of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, have you cried to him? Or are you happy just to drift on and live, yes, and die without knowing him and without believing on him? Oh, this is a message surely that comes to each one of us. Do I really know Christ? Have I really cried out upon him? Or have I just gone along with the religious crowd? Is he my Savior? Is he my all? Is he the one upon whom I utterly rely, not just in this life, but as I face that ultimate issue of death and eternity and meeting with God? What hope do I have if I don't have Jesus Christ? Friend, if that's your condition tonight, cry out to him, and you have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. Well, now let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 203, great hymn on the cross of the Lord Jesus. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Number 203.